them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And this has been God's word. Please be seated. So I am between sermon series. We are returning for a third week now to this text. And we are reflecting on some of the various statements in this verse. There's a lot here to reflect on. Two Sundays back, we focused on the last line, that we must be saved. It is necessary to be saved. And when we talk about being saved and salvation, that implies and indicates that there is danger. And the danger that is under consideration isn't just the danger of our sin or even the danger of hell. It is the danger of the wrath of God. It is God that we must contend with. It is God who is against us for our sin. And of course, the question that presents us with is, who can possibly save from God? God's God. There's nothing higher. There's no one higher. There's not even any close second equal. And the good news of the gospel is that God himself is the Savior. That God himself has become man. The man Christ Jesus of Nazareth, as Peter here declared. And he was rejected by the rulers, but in so doing, the will of God was fulfilled. He suffered ultimately and especially as a sacrifice in the place of his people. And so there is salvation in his name. There is salvation in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that brings us then to what we considered last week. We especially focused on the beginning of verse 12, that there is salvation in no one else. The message of Scripture isn't simply that there is salvation in Christ. That is true, that there is salvation in Christ. But it's more than that. It's that there is only salvation in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It is exclusive. When we hear people say that all religions really are essentially or fundamentally the same. That is not true. There may be some superficial ways in which many religions seem the same. They may have certain ethical standards that are the same or similar. Not to murder, not to steal, not to deceive and lie. But the religions themselves are not fundamentally or essentially the same. And the similarities that exist are more attributable to the fact that the scriptures teach that in God creating us in his image, he wrote his law on our heart. We have a sense, even in our fallen condition, of right and wrong. But all religions are not the same. That's why they are religions. They teach and believe different things. And the Christian faith stands out as unique among all of them, because it teaches an ethic that it doesn't teach people to use to get right with God. In fact, the ethic that we learn in Scripture serves to condemn us and to reinforce that we cannot put ourselves in a right situation with God. But the Scriptures announce that there is one person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who has perfectly fulfilled the will of God and has also given himself up in love for his people as a sacrifice in their place. And so there is salvation in no one else. It is exclusive. And that brings us then to what we want to consider this morning in the second statement that we find in verse 12 here. So last week, and there is salvation in no one else. This morning, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name than the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth whereby we must be saved. Remember, that is the specific question that the rulers and leaders of the Jews ask Peter and John. They've been arrested. They are not happy that so many people are being converted under their preaching and with the healing of the lame man at the temple. And they want to know by what power or by what name this man has been made whole. And they answer very plainly. Matter of fact, the text says Peter is full of the Holy Spirit and declares that the name by which this man has been made whole is none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And this name is a name that is given among men. The fact that this name is given indicates that this name is communicated. It is to be heard. It is to be understood. And we're going to spend some time focusing on what that means. But it also means that for the name of Christ to be given, that there needs to be enough true information about him that is given. And that's the second thing that we are going to focus on in the sermon this morning. But the first thing, again, that we want to focus on then is that people must hear the name of Jesus to be saved. You see, there is no other name under all of heaven that is given among men. But it is a name that is given. It's pronounced. It is communicated. Now, when I say that people need to hear the name of Jesus to be saved, that might raise some questions in our mind, valid questions. And so, for example, we find in the Old Testament scriptures that on that occasion when King David's son dies, he makes the statement that his son can't come back to him, but he has the hope that he will go to his son. David speaks with a confidence that his son has a hope, that his son shares in the hope and the salvation that was promised. That was promised to Eve, that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise that was typified in the law and the promises, the hope that he himself had received, that he would have a son after him whose kingdom would never end. He has a confidence that he is going to participate in that kingdom, that his deceased son is going to participate in that kingdom. And so we acknowledge and we believe that God has chosen some who die before they are born to belong to him in Christ, and that he regenerates and saves them in Christ in a way that he doesn't reveal to us. We don't have the details of how that happens. But we believe that. We affirm that. We believe that God has chosen some who die in infancy to belong to him in Christ, and that he regenerates and saves them in Christ in a way that we don't know and that we don't understand. And we affirm that there are those that even live beyond infancy, that are so mentally and physically infirmed that they would not be able to be called outwardly in the way that others would. And we affirm and believe that some of them are chosen to belong to God in Christ, and that he regenerates and saves them in Christ in a way that he has not revealed to us. Our confession of faith gets at this in chapter 10 and paragraph 3. It says this, it summarizes this doctrine in this way, that elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth, so also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. But when it comes to those who have lived in past infancy, who are not so mentally infirmed, when it comes to those who are in a position that they could be called outwardly in the normal way of hearing the gospel of Christ, the scriptures teach that people in that category, God only regenerates and saves them by hearing and understanding and believing on the name of Christ. That's what the scriptures teach. That is the way of regenerating and saving that God has revealed to us And that is the way he normally does it with those who are able to be outwardly called. Again, our confession of faith summarizes this truth in chapter 10, paragraph 1 this time. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. You see, there is a name that is given among men. And given means that it is communicated. The message of Christ, it can be communicated to people as they take up and read their Bible. It can be communicated to them in a intelligent, clear conversation of a believer testifying to Christ to another person. It is very often communicated in preaching. It is communicated in homes as parents teach the word to their children. Tell them of Christ over and over and over again. It can be received by Braille, as the scriptures have been translated into bumps on paper that can be discerned by those who know how to read it. It could be communicated into sign language. The gospel can be communicated in true, accurate words, even preached and proclaimed by someone who doesn't believe on Christ. When Jesus sent out his 12 disciples, one of them being Judas Iscariot, when Judas proclaimed the gospel that the kingdom of God was at hand in Christ, that gospel was just as true coming from the lips of Judas as it was from Peter and John. It isn't Judas that made it can make it untrue. It isn't Peter that makes it true. It isn't John that makes it true. It is the truth of the truth of the gospel that makes it true. And it is that message communicated that is the way and the only way that God has specifically revealed to us that he calls his elect people to be saved through Jesus Christ. This is why we need to take every opportunity to hear the word. This is why we don't have our children in other places and other distracting programs. We have them here to hear the word. Who knows on what Sunday some young child is sitting here and hear and believe on Christ? This is why you as parents should encourage your children to hear and listen and in some way, whether it's with pen or crayon, but to engage the sermon, not teach them to tune out so that they won't be a discipline problem. The word of God is being heard. This is why all of you who teach the Sunday school, the graded Sunday schools, prepare and pray that every Sunday as you meet with few children or many children, that the Lord may be opening their hearts to understand the word and hear the true name of Christ, the only name given among men under heaven whereby they must be saved. And this is why we should in some way, time and again, be dedicated to the enterprise of opening scripture and reading it and seeking to explain it to our children. You see, the name of Jesus, it has content. It has truth. Knowing Jesus, believing on Jesus, isn't an emotional experience that bubbles up spontaneously within us. It is hearing information, truth, good news, and believing it. And this means that three things Christians are sometimes taught are not true. Three things that Christians are sometimes taught that they're true, but they are actually not true. The first of them is that people are not saved by not hearing about Jesus. Maybe you've heard this. It's not uncommon that it's taught. That people are going to be saved, everybody is going to be saved who hasn't heard the gospel of Christ. And the thought is they haven't had the opportunity to hear of Christ, and therefore, in some sense, it wouldn't be fair for them to be condemned. But friends, brothers and sisters, we are not condemned because we have not heard of Christ. We are condemned because of our sin. And all those who have not heard of Christ and have not believed on Christ are dead in their sin. Why else would Paul say what he does towards the beginning of his second letter to Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I begin reading at verse 8. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. And think, would anyone say this who knew it was true that everyone who didn't hear the gospel was going to be saved? The Apostle Paul writes this, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Do you hear what he says there? He endures everything for the sake of the elect. The Apostle Paul, who speaks of election all over the place, he never says to himself, well, they're elect. It's all going to go work out for them in the end anyway. The fact that they're elect makes him strain and press ahead and be willing to suffer everything, even to be bound and chained as a criminal to get to them. So it is not true that people are saved by not hearing Christ. There's another thing that is not true that is often taught among Christians. And that is, people are not saved by sincerely holding to and following whatever religion they have heard about or learned of. The thought here is, well, you don't have the right religion, but at least you're showing sincerity to be a religious person. But friends, sincerity can never atone for our sin. It isn't sincerity. God isn't looking at anyone's sincerity and saying, well, you're believing the wrong things, but I'm going to account your sincerity as righteousness before me. Your sincerity is going to cover and atone for your sin. This is not what the scriptures teach. Matter of fact, the scriptures in many ways go completely against this. Just a few examples. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul here, speaking, we might say, really of just kind of the Gentile world. He says this, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him." The world, its wisdom, their sincerity, how they think they've worked the whole thing out and what the truth is. Paul says, the world in its wisdom does not know God. But let's turn away from the Gentiles and let's get to kind of the mixed breed, those that were the Jews and during the exile intermarried with the Gentiles. They're called Samaritans in the gospel stories. What about the Samaritans? I mean, they're part Jew. They have sincerity. Can they be saved? And we might think of what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus says to the woman, "You worship what you do not know." You worship? You're sincere? You're devout? You worship what you do not know. You worship what you can't know because it's not true. We, that is the Jews, worship what we know. That is, it's not our imaginations, it's what's been revealed. For salvation is from the Jews. You see, it's what God has promised and revealed in Scripture that the Jews have. The Samaritans have sort of mixed that heritage with other things, and they worship, and they do it with sincerity. But Jesus can say, salvation is not of you. You don't have it. But what about the Jews themselves? What about the Jews who decided to use the law that God had given them and to be very industrious and focused on that law and try to ever so carefully and sincerely and meticulously keep that law, a law that was intended to put them to death so that they would look to Christ, but instead took that law that God had revealed and used that sincerely? Could that save them? No. Paul says towards the end of Romans chapter 9 and the beginning of Romans chapter 10 this. He says, Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but did not succeed. And in so doing, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You see, they missed the point of the law. The law was for Christ to be born under and fulfill, not for them to fulfill. So no matter how sincerely they engage and try to keep the law, it leaves them condemned and in death. Sincerity does not and it cannot, and it never has saved anyone. And there is a third thing that Christians are sometimes taught that is not true in this regard. And that is, people are not saved. People do not come to hear the name of Christ apart from that word coming to them outwardly. They may read it, they may hear it, it may be preached, it may come to them in sign language, it may come to them in whatever their native tongue is. It could be Urdu, it could be Chinese, it could be Spanish. But it comes from the outside in. God is not saving people by revealing to them immediately, directly in them, in their minds and hearts, the truth of Christ. The scriptures don't speak of that. This is why the Apostle Paul says he must go. This is why he is willing to suffer all things for the sake of the elect. And this is why our Savior commands us to go. How else can we make sense of what Paul writes in the middle of Romans chapter 10? He says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Great. You call upon the name of the Lord, you believe upon him, you trust in him, and you will be saved. But then he asks the all-important question, how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And does Paul give the answer that God will reveal it to them in a dream, a Christ that they have never heard of outwardly or read of? No, he says, how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The way that God has revealed in Scripture that he saves his elect, those that he has chosen to belong to him in Christ, is by the word of Christ coming to them from the outside. It is heard, it is read, it is understood. In the power of the Spirit, it is believed in the power of the Spirit, and they come to have life in Christ's name. We affirm that God saves his elect that are not able to be called outwardly, but we also affirm that those that are able to be called outwardly, he only saves through the message of Christ as it comes to them, as it is heard, as it is understood. And our confession speaks to this as well. This is chapter 10 and paragraph 4, summarizing this doctrine. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may, that there are other ways to be saved, is very pernicious and to be detested. And brothers and sisters, this means that we have not witnessed to Christ until we have spoken about Christ. Until we have, with words, with communication, given people information, the gospel of Christ, we have not witnessed to Christ. Sometimes it will be said that by our lives we witness to Christ. Now, is it important that we live lives that adorn, that dress up in a consistent way? I'm not talking about manipulating people, but in a way that reflects well on the faith that we believe and profess. Is it important for us to live lives that adorn our faith? Absolutely. But no matter how commendable our lives may be, no matter how beautiful our lives may be, no matter how much our lives may be marked by and characterized by God's grace and reflect our union with Christ and being filled with the Spirit, just being around us and seeing how we live, that cannot save. God does not use our lives. Our lives are not the gospel. The gospel is a message of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and what God has done in him. That is the gospel. And it is by that message and only by that message that people are saved. And that brings us then to the second main observation from our scripture portion this morning, that there is no other name under heaven given among men. And it is this, that giving the name of Jesus means describing the true Jesus Christ of Nazareth found in Scripture. It means describing him and stating and telling what he has done. That is what it means to give the name of Jesus. Giving the name of Jesus does not mean telling other people how our lives have changed since we've come to know and believe on Jesus. Now, it's perfectly fine to tell people that. But the point isn't to make people envious of or desire the kind of life that we have come to have as Christians. That's not the point. The point isn't for people to desire what we have. The point is for people to desire who Christ is. The point is for people to desire and see their need and to receive and rest on Christ and who he is and what he has done and the complete uniqueness and exclusivity of it. We might think of the episode of Jesus and what we call the Gerasene demoniac. That means the guy who has gobs of demons and lives among the Gerasenes. He's the Gerasene demoniac. And this is the guy that that Jesus sends this whole bunch of demons into a herd of swine, and then they run down a hillside, they run into the Sea of Galilee, and they drown themselves. And Jesus, you remember when this is done, at least in a couple of the Gospels, the this man, after he's been delivered, and it describes him, you know, he's completely back in his right mind. And he wants to now become a follower of Jesus. He wants to become a disciple in that sense. And Jesus says to him, no, you can't follow me. What I want you to do is I want you to go back to your friends. I wonder how many friends that man had. But anyway, he was kind of a dangerous guy, but he must have had some friends from way back when. But he's supposed to go back to his friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for him and how the Lord showed mercy to him. But do you see what he's supposed to go and tell his friends? He's supposed to tell them what the Lord has done for him. We're supposed to tell people what the Lord has done. And what the Lord has done for us isn't that he's just made me happy and given me true meaning to my life. What he's done for me is he became a man. And he's lived the life I have failed to live all over the place constantly. And then worthy before God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he died in my place. He's forgiven my sins. He's reconciled me to God. He's given me a hope. See, that's what the Lord has done for us. You see, giving the name of Jesus isn't just talking about our personal experience as a believer in Christ. It also means that we don't just tell people the word Jesus. You see, the name, we tend to use the term name as like a word. What did you name your child? Well, it's a word, right? Not so in Scripture. The name speaks of a person's identity. It speaks of who they are, what they do, what they've done, what office or offices they hold, what authority and power they have. That's their name. You see, you can't give all that with a word. There is a name, a word, but you have to describe who that person is. And when you describe who they are and what they've done, you've given the name. We get some sense of this if a policeman calls out, "Stop in the name of the law." Well, whose name is that? It's a way of speaking of in the authority of law. Stop. It's calling upon an authority. It's calling upon a justice and a law enforcement system that formally exists in our society. You see, it isn't just using the proper name, Jesus. Sometimes you will hear people get this confused. They will say, well, you know, they're talking about Jesus and they believe that there's a God and they're trying to live a good life. I think that they're a Christian. But they don't really know. They've never really heard and come to understand the name of Jesus Christ in Nazareth, who he is, what he has done, what office he holds, what authority he has, what he is yet going to do at the end of this age. When my maternal grandparents got towards the last few years of their life, they were both quite feeble and infirmed. They needed someone to work in the yard and around the house and that. They hired a man named Jesus, Jesus. They were using the name Jesus all the time. It's not the Jesus of Scripture. And we get this somehow when we're thinking about people, when we're thinking about one another. Our names, we're not the only people in the world that have our name, or at least most of us have somebody else somewhere in the world who has our name. And I've already braced Mike Ziegler for this. I mean, you know, he's our elder of the longest tenure here. So anyway, he'll forgive me for this. But I just thought on a whim, I'm going to just Google Mike Ziegler. And there is a Mike Ziegler who is the CEO of Pride Industries. It's a company that helps provide employment for those that are disabled and veterans and things like that. CEO for 37 years, Mike Ziegler. And there is a Mike Ziegler of MikeZiegler.com. Evidently, it's a music list or something. I don't know. I didn't click on it. I wasn't that interested. I just, you know, I got kind of like one page into Google. But there is a MikeZiegler.com with some kind of music. I don't know whether we would like it or not. There is Mike Ziegler, a counselor in the El Dorado Union High School District. And there is Mike Ziegler, born in April of 1945, whose obituary showed up in May of 2020. It's the same proper name, Mike Ziegler. But if salvation was in the name of Mike Ziegler, our Mike Ziegler, and you had any of those other descriptions of Mike Ziegler, you wouldn't have salvation. Those are not our Mike Ziegler, the husband of Celia Ziegler, father of four sons, ruling elder at Reformation Fellowship, computer hardware engineer. See, that's how you would describe, that's how you would give the name of our Mike Ziegler. And so Islam uses the name Jesus. They say they believe in Jesus, that he's a great teacher and prophet. But if you only believe in Jesus as a great teacher and prophet, you don't have salvation. A great teacher and prophet cannot save you. The Jesus that the Muslims affirm, they don't have the name. There's no life in that Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that there is Jesus. They would use the Bible, their special version of it, but still, they would appeal to the Scriptures. And they would say that Jesus is the greatest and first creature, that he's a God in that sense. That Jesus, you see, when you describe him in that way, that becomes his name. That name has no salvation in it. And similarly, the Mormons, they believe that there's all these spirit beings and that the Jesus of the Bible is the first one who came to have a body and was sort of deified, if you will, became a god, just like we all could eventually be. When you describe Jesus in that way, there is not a name in which there is salvation. In other words, it's not important just that we have the right Jesus in our heads when we use the name Jesus, when we call people to believe on Christ. We need to describe him. There needs to be adequate truthful information so that people understand and can believe on the true Christ, the one name in whom there is salvation, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the Jesus promised to Eve. A seed of yours will come and crush the serpent's head. And he's going to be wounded. He is the promised seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one who is going to receive a kingdom. He is the prophet like unto Moses that we are to listen to. He is David's greater son that he worships. The Lord said to my Lord. That's how he speaks of Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. He is true God with the Father and the Spirit. He is the Son, the Father, fully God, the Son, fully God, the Spirit, fully God, not created, not dependent on anything, not changing, unable to change, eternal, omnipresent. That Son, who in the fullness of time took to himself a whole, entire, true human nature. And in that nature, he really, really lived in this world, just like us, except he was without sin. He lived in a much harder time than us, a much less pleasant time than us, scratchier clothes than we have, dustier roads than we have, less comfortable beds than we have, no air conditioning, no hot showers. But more than that, more than just living a real hard life in this fallen world. In the midst of that, with people sinning against him, all around him, and being constantly misunderstood, he never had a bad attitude. He never questioned the Father's will. He never doubted. He never sinned. He constantly was wholly and entirely marked by true, full, entire, undiminished love to his Father. In all things, he fully and perfectly executed the plan that the Father had given him. And it took him to Calvary, where he died. He wasn't just some sort of a social engineer trying to bring about something good for society, and it backfired and he got hung on a cross. Those that crucified him were performing what was unjust and wrong and sinful, and yet in the process, the very eternal wisdom and power of God was being fulfilled. You see, at the cross, we have the true power of God, the true wisdom of God. And in the name of that Christ, rejected by the builders, but made the chief cornerstone in his resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Spirit. He and he alone, that Jesus, that name is given among men whereby we must be saved. And so this morning, I direct you to him, to that Christ, not to anyone else with the same name. I don't direct you to your own sincerity. I direct you by the word of God to the true Christ, Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ of Nazareth, son of Abraham, son of David, son of Mary, son of God, for us and for our salvation, crucified and risen. Let's pray together. Father, every imaginable effort has been made by man to somehow distort and twist and avoid the truth that you've revealed in Scripture about your Son. Every effort has been made to explore other remedies for us, other ways to be forgiven, to be right with you. But in this moment before you as a congregation, and only by the work and power of your Spirit, we acknowledge and confess Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This Christ, we lean on his name and on him alone. And we, by your grace, now as an act of worship, will receive him, this true Christ, in bread and wine. In this way, we affirm the truth of the covenant and the gospel. And we thank you that in this meal, you have promised to build us up and strengthen us in this faith, and to keep us and to give us all encouragement in our Savior. So please do that, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.